1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, we went down through verse 16 in the last lesson. And this time we're going to, Lord willing, finish the chapter. And as we are finishing the chapter, there are really several topics here. One topic is elders. One has to do with ordination. One topic has to do with Timothy's personal infirmities. And the last topic, something that Paul deals with, is judgment. So we're gonna deal with each of those subjects. The greater portion of this passage, verse 17 to verse 21, deals with elders. And as we've seen already when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he's talking about pastors here, men that are preachers, people that are in the ministry. Let's read the passage, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the study. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may or also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one above another or before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We've got a couple of preachers to pray for this morning in addition to praying for the services. So Doyle, if you'll pray for us, please. Thank you. Amen. Amen. So Paul gives Timothy some very practical advice dealing with elders from verses 17 to 21, ordinations, verse 22, his personal infirmities in verse 23, and then judgment in verses 24 and 25. So that's how we'll study the passage. First of all, concerning elders, look in verse 17. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So in this verse, he's talking about an elder's honor. And elders, as we've mentioned, are pastors. Let me give you one example. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And the reason I say that and have repeated it is that in a lot of church organizations, elders are a body of men, and they become a ruling body. And that's not an uncommon thing. The trouble is, now you've got the Lord trying to lead the church through the pastor, and you've also got these men that want to lead the church through their committee. And that's a two-headed monster. At some point, as long as everybody's getting along, then no problem. But as soon as there's dissension in the direction that either one of those thinks that the church ought to go, then you're going to end up with problems. And most of the times you end up with problems. And so what helps us to understand is to look in the Bible and see what an elder really is. And 1 Peter chapter 5 is one example. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Look what his first instruction to that the elders is. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Well, that ruling body of men who want to run the church, they don't do that. They don't feed the flock of God. So if that's what they are, they're not even fulfilling their initial commission. The reason is that the person who's entrusted with that responsibility, or the people who are entrusted with that responsibility, are pastors. There are three of us here Randy and Tony and I, and that's one of our principal things, to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. And that's another problem. A lot of guys get into the ministry, and they get into it because that's the way they want to make a living, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, so it's not, you've heard pastors sometimes say, my way or the highway. Well, not being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's another passage, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the elders of Ephesus are called together. And in verse 28, they're given the same deal, feed the church of God. So you know what that is. Well, those elders are pastors, and watch it. He says in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So it is a position of authority, as Peter had said back there, taking the oversight thereof. It is a position of authority, and Paul speaks of it again in Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 7. And also at verse 17. In addition to those things that normally accompany the ministry, which would be what we're doing right now, feeding the church of God, there is a need to keep things in order, and that involves some authority or ruling. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. See it again? Spoken unto you the word of God. Whose faith follow, because they're supposed to be in samples to the flock, considering the end of their conversation. Look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Well, there's not a guy meeting you at the door telling you, okay, buddy, this is the way it's going to be today. It's not that kind of diet. That's why he said not by constraint. But there are times, Paul said, things have to be done decently in order. In order to do that, you have to have somebody that says, this is the way we're going to do it. And that's also why you end up with situations where from one church to another, you don't see exactly the same thing done, because God's leading one congregation a certain way according to that man in that congregation, and another one a different way. And so you don't, that's why Paul said, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. That's not wise. You're going to end up running things the way that another man does, not the way God wants you to do that. And so that's what's involved here. Now, in this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. What's the double honor? Well, first of all, the office itself is worthy of honor. Pastor. You know, one thing that's happened in this country, and it is going to be the demise of this country. The office of the President of the United States is an office of honor. But you hear people talking about the men that occupy that office, and it is an office of dishonor now, the way that it's being maligned publicly. I mean, in pulpits and in the press. It's just horrible. That position is a position that's worthy of honor. Those higher powers are ordained of God. And the reason it's going to be the demise of the country is the husband in a family and the father of children is a position of honor. The children at some point may not like the man that occupies the office, but that office deserves honor. That's why the Lord said in the Old Testament, and Paul repeated in the New Testament, honor thy father and thy mother. And all of us as children go through an episode where we're like, Dad. But listen, the position is still worthy of honor. Now, when the man who is in that position is doing the position well, double honor. Because the honor goes not only to the position, but to the man who occupies the office when he does it well. So Paul says here, worthy of double honor, when When? When the man in the office rules well. So the office is worthy of the honor, and the man is too if he does it well. And particularly, this is particularly true in verse 17, of those who labor in the word and doctrine. Well, you can't imagine that a man would labor in anything else, because how is he going to feed the church of God? Well, I'll say this. I don't know this personally. I don't know that I've met a man that does this, but I've heard, I'm sure, in no less than four different instances, men of congregations who said, my pastor got up and preached. I went home, Googled the message, and found the sermon that he preached that somebody else had published online. Well, that guy's not laboring in the word and doctrine. He's going to get a message that somebody else published, and he's repeating it to his congregation. They may be fed by that, but he's not doing this. Okay? And so then I think to myself, well, then what's he been doing all week? And that's not for me to judge. The point is, the office, as Paul says here, is one that is an office worthy of double honor when it's occupied by somebody who is feeding the church of God and fulfilling the commission of that office. So that's an elder's honor. The next thing is the elder's livelihood. And let me just say this. I shouldn't say that it's difficult for me to teach this to you. I'm teaching what the Bible says. But since I am a pastor, I have to be careful not to get up here and then find some way to toot my own horn or, you know, get a raise. So it's not what this is about. It's for you to learn the Bible. So that's the elder's honor. There's also the elder's livelihood in verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, if I thought there was anything to what I'm teaching you today, I have to remember that I'm comparable to an ox and a laborer. Okay? Then that just settles everything. Now, Paul deals with the subject of the minister's compensation even more thoroughly in another passage of the scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In dealing with the Corinthians, he really dealt thoroughly. He gave entire chapters to certain subjects that were a problem in the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is one chapter dedicated fully to the ministry. And it talks about a number of things, but begin with me here in verse 6. And we're going to read all the way to verse 14. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? What he's saying is, you know, they're working to support themselves in the ministry, but don't we have the power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing or same also? Now he's going to repeat what he said in 1 Timothy. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. The idea is he's treading the corn and he gets to eat while he's treading. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Here's the application, verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. His concern was that if he took a gift or money from the congregation, they would misunderstand his motive. Verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? He's referring to the Levites and the priests of the Old Testament. When the tithe was given, a portion of that was then to support the priest, and the rest of it was to support the Levites in the work of the ministry. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And the reason is simple, so that he can dedicate himself fully to the gospel and not to employment. There are bivocational preachers around the country, and when I talk with them, they are worn out because they're working all week to pay their bills and then trying to get up stuff for Sunday and make the visits and do the weddings and do the funerals. And it's very, very, very tough when a church is first getting started until it can support its pastor. But that should be the objective. As a matter of fact, when I've been in pastor school, I've always advised pastors of young churches to be careful how many missionaries they take on. They like to get up and say, man, bless God, we got 22 missionaries now. And I'm thinking, you know what? You got a pastor who is dying because he's working all week and then he's trying to take care of all the ministry. I said, be careful about taking on too many missionaries at first, and so that there's a balance. Take on some, but there's a balance that as the church is able, they can provide more and more of your income. You can do less and less of your job until your job is fully the work of the ministry, and then continue to expand your missionaries from there. And that way the church will have a healthy pastor and a healthy missions program and not a dead pastor and missionaries supported for just a brief period of time until the church dies. And that happens. That happens. You know, Paul said here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. He said that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and repeated it from Deuteronomy chapter 25. But he also said in verse 18, the laborer is worthy of his hire. All right, those are the words of the Lord. Look in Luke chapter 10. When he set his disciples to go into the ministry, he set them out by two by two and sent them to minister. In Luke chapter 10, the Bible says in verse 7, Luke 10:7. In the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give. In other words, they're supposed to, when they go to a town, they just bunk with somebody that's there. And stay there. Don't go from house to house. Verse 7. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So Paul is simply repeating what Jesus said when he sent out these 70 disciples in addition to the 12 that he'd already sent out. The elder in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, who labors in the word and doctrine is typified by an ox. You saw that in 1 Corinthians 9:9. You see it here. You see it in Deuteronomy 25. And so, as I said, the ox can eat while he's treading, and likewise the preacher can eat of the gospel. And that there's some interesting parallels between oxen and preachers. We're not going to detour for a long dissertation on that, but let me just give you a few. Oxen work in the field. The field is the world. Oxen work in the field, and they're controlled by their master. They generally work in pairs. Jesus sent them out two by two. And when the load really gets heavy, you know what they do to pull it? They drop to their knees. Prayer. So there's some interesting parallels to all of that. All right, there's an elder's honor, there's an elder's livelihood, and then there's an accusation against an elder. In verses 19 through 21, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So all three of those verses deal with the same subject, and that is an accusation that is received against an elder. Now, look how he words this in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. All right. It just goes with the territory that the man who is preaching or ministering to a flock is going to be criticized. It just goes with the territory. And there are all kind of reasons for that. One of the general reasons for the criticism is that when you don't like the messenger, when you don't like the message, you kill the messenger. Okay, that's just the way it is. But so Paul says, in order to keep from a pastor being taken down by a false accusation, or by a grievance that's only brought by one person, he says you can't even receive the accusation unless there are two or three witnesses there. Not to hear it, but to corroborate the accusation. And that, I'll tell you what, that is a huge safeguard. Because there's, like I said, there's always sometimes a something that gets in your craw you may want to grieve about. But if there's really a problem, there's going to be two or three people that know about it, and then that thing can be received and dealt with, because there are several people who can bear witness to the problem. All right, if when the accusation is received, it's found out to be true that there really is a sin, then he says in verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. The idea is here that as soon as everybody else finds out that this person has been rebuked for something that he was accused of that was legitimate, it literally strikes fear into the others. It's a deterrent to others to stay away from that. Watch what happened in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God, died because of their sin. After all that happened, just look at verse 11. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 11. Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. It's like, woohoo, man, I don't want to be in that hot seat. If I ever thought about doing that, I'm not going to do that because, man, I don't want what that guy got. Okay, that's the point. It really becomes a deterrent. Now, Paul, in verse 21, when he laid this charge to Timothy, look what he says here. I mean, you know, Paul says to Timothy in several places, I charge thee. But in this particular case, he said, I charge thee before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. The elect angels, don't flip out over that. That's real simple. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 7, when the devil is being cast out, Michael and his angels fight against the devil and his angels. The elect angels are those that didn't defect. They're gods, not the ones that defect and go with Satan. He says, Timothy, I'm charging you before God, before Jesus, and before these elect angels. I mean, all this cloud of witnesses. All right? Observe these things. Observe these things. And he said, when you do it, don't prefer one before another, and do nothing by partiality. Here's what he is stressing. The temptation is to protect somebody you prefer. And in churches where a man that had some accusations against him was protected, he was allowed to keep doing the same thing. I know of several. You probably have known of some, but I'll just give you an example, and that's not to pick on one organization because everybody has dirty laundry. But you know, when the Catholic Church heard about the abuse of the priests, they just moved them to other dioceses. That's not what you're supposed to do. Okay, so he says you can't prefer one before another. You have to treat everybody impartially here. This person may be your friend or whatever. He said, but look, if this has happened, then he gets the same treatment as another guy. The other thing he's wanting Timothy to protect here is to keep from railroading someone just because you disdain him. You say, well, I don't like this guy. Well, let's get up a little thing, and then out he goes, which is what Jezebel did to Naboth in order to get Ahab the vineyard. So it works both ways. He says, look, you have to be impartial here. You do it based upon the accusation. You do it based upon what was said, not based upon whether you like the man or not. Okay? So that's an accusation against an elder. So those are the three things that Paul has to say about elders. It's a position of honor. The man can live of the work that he's doing. And if an accusation comes against him, then you have to deal with that thing impartially. Then he says in verse 22, he switches subjects and he goes now to the subject of ordination. And he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Let's just take that piece first. Lay hands suddenly on no man. You know what that does? It's very simple. It protects you from ordaining somebody that's not going to pan out. You say, well, what do you do here? How do you keep from ordaining somebody that's not going to pan out? He said, well, one of the best things to do is prove him first. Go back to, First Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 10. This is the section where Paul has spent the first seven verses talking about bishops, and then in verse 8 he starts talking about deacons. And he's listing their qualities here, and he says in verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So how do you do it? You prove the guy first. Notice how he words verse 10, let these also first be proved. You know what the implication is? Bishops ought to be proved also. And deacons, let these also be first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So what you do, you simply look at a guy. He says, this guy obviously has the gifts to be able to pastor. Let's let him do this a while, see how it goes. And if he's obviously God's doing this work and he's doing it well, then ordain him. Then ordain him. Prove him first, then lay hands on him. And then he says in verse 22, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Well, there's a temptation in the ministry to go along with some wrong things that other men are doing because they are your companions or your compatriots, or maybe they're in the same denomination. And so you have a tendency to go along with them, particularly if what they're doing seems to be working. And Paul said, neither be partakers of other men's sins. And these sins can be in a lot of different areas. For instance, they can be sins in correcting the Bible. When these modern Bibles are published, if you will go to the if you go to the introduction, generally you'll find a list of the names of the committee members and their associations who were involved in making that translation. And you know what's happened is maybe there was somebody who had reservations about it, but so-and-so is a friend of mine and we're connected over here and we support that organization, so I'm going to go along with you on this. And Paul's saying, when you see something happening like that, you just need to stand up against it and don't be a partaker of that sin. Those sins can be compromising doctrine. You've seen a lot of these kinds of things where a doctrine is introduced into the church because it's become popular among the denomination, and you say, well, I'm going to go along with this. If that thing becomes a compromise, your friends may be involved in it, but Paul said to Timothy, don't you get involved in it. Don't you get involved in it. Cooperating with infidels. There was a time when the Holy Spirit in the United States of America worked very powerfully through large crusades. Billy Graham was in that. Jack Van Impe was in those things. And I mean, here in the Philippines and other places in the world, God would gather those groups together to hear the evangelist preach, and with power from the Word of God and with power from the Spirit of God, that man would stand in a pulpit and address literally tens of thousands of people, and God moved, and people would get saved. Well, then there was a change, as there always is, because there's opposition by the adversary to the Holy Spirit's work. And for instance, television was a great way for these men to broadcast what they were doing and see literally thousands of people saved. But then television also became a medium for a lot of filth. And that opposition suddenly caused the work of the Spirit of God to wane in those big public venues. But if a man had staked his ministry on getting up a big crowd, you know what he would do? He would then broaden the base of his support and go to a lot of people who were not believers in order to get the crowd in the stadium. Holy Spirit wouldn't show up. So then they changed the message and lightened it so that they could still get the big response. And say, people now, they wouldn't say all these folks are getting saved. They'd say there were a lot of decisions for Christ. Which are what? Which are what? That comes by cooperating with infidels. Now, I'm not pointing these things out so that I can be critical of these men. I want you to understand, when it comes to the judgment, I know that men that I've mentioned, the work that God did through men like Billy Graham, they're going to be so far down the road from where I am, it's not even funny. But I bring those men up because you have seen what I'm telling you, and it just is to point out the kind of thing that a man can get into that Paul said, Timothy, I don't want you to partake in that. Don't cooperate with infidels. Don't compromise doctrine. Don't correct and corrupt the Scripture just because there are a lot of other people doing that. Keep yourself pure. You know, one of the real popular things now is to corrupt the music in order to get the crowd. I've watched it and I hear it from preachers. We go from church to church. Missionaries will go to different churches. And a lot of times I'll take a missionary who's visiting our church out to lunch and I'll say, tell me what you see that's going on. And I'm not looking for gossip. What I'm looking for is areas where churches are having problems so that we can protect our church from following the same thing. I want to know what's happening. And to the man, they'll say this, as the music goes, so goes the ministry. And when they corrupt that music, it's just not very long before the doctrine is corrupted and then the whole thing goes right out the window. And he said, don't get in that. Though they may say to you, yeah, man, we've done that. And boy, our crowds are really big. We don't judge the quality of our work here based on the size of the crowd. I mean, you don't want to run people off. Don't get me wrong. And you want to do everything you possibly can to labor. But we're supposed to labor lawfully. If you strive for the masteries, you strive lawfully. And so he said, don't bend with those things. Keep thyself pure. Pure doctrine, pure associations, pure motives, pure conscience, pure conduct, all those things. And that'll keep you out of trouble. It'll keep you out of trouble with the Lord, and it'll keep your congregation out of trouble with those kinds of perversions. And so that's what he's getting on here. You see, these are great practical truths that he's dealing with here, but he's dealing a little bit more rapid fire. He's not dealing with long sections of Scripture on one subject. He's coming in with a lot of pointers. All right, then he deals with this subject of Timothy's infirmities. Infirmities. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. This is the drinker's verse.
I tell you, bless God, you can't tell me I'm not supposed to drink. I saw right there in the Bible. Paul even told him to do it.
One fellow went to his preacher one time and he says, Lassie, it's all right for me to drink. He said, how do you figure that? He said, because Paul told Timothy to use a little wine. Preacher said, is your name Timothy? Sure. Timothy had stomach problems for thy stomach's sake. And he was often sick, thine often infirmities. Paul prescribed, look at it, a little wine as a medicinal remedy for when Timothy was sick. So when your stomach's upset, use a little wine. A little. I don't want you to raise your hand. How many of y'all have ever taken NyQuil? Did you read the label? a little wine. I don't know, that label, I think it's actually, you don't want to take too much of it because then it's pretty high. I think it's pretty potent. But when you're that sick, it's important. So Paul certainly wasn't suggesting that Timothy add drunkenness to his problems, okay? Remember what he said in 1 Timothy 3:3, not given to wine, all right? You know, and truly, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. You can't tell whether he mixed it, added the wine to the water to be able to calm his stomach down, or whether he drank that instead of the water. But in any case, it was little. But here's the interesting thing, though. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Look with me in Acts chapter 19. Why didn't he just heal him? You say, well, they weren't together. He didn't have to be. You know, he weren't together where he could lay hands on him. Didn't have to be. Not with Paul. Look how much power, Acts chapter 19, look how much power God had given Paul concerning his gift of healing. Acts chapter 19, look at verses 11 and 12. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. This is the origin of the prayer cloth out of California, by the way. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And he just could have sent him a handkerchief, and that would have solved the problem. Why didn't he do it? I've heard some explanations, but I believe the explanation that Paul's gift of healing waned late in his ministry when the gospel turned to Gentiles, I believe that's the reason. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. That gift of healing was a sign gift. Jesus Christ had it when he showed up so that people would know that he's the Messiah. And the disciples had it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when they would go and work with the Jews, because Jews would not have believed them unless they could see a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 22. The Jews require a sign. The Jews require a sign. It's not a matter of they prefer it. They require it. They won't believe unless they can see the miracle. That's why when Moses was approached by the Lord in Exodus to go lead the Jews out, he said, well, they're not going to believe that you sent me. He said, put your hand in your bosom, pull it out. It was leprous. Put it back in, brought it out. It was clean. He said, show them that sign. That's a sign of healing. You see, what happened in Acts chapter 28 and verse 28 is, Paul said to the Jews, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And as that gospel went fully to the Gentiles and the work among the Jews waned, then that gift of healing waned with it. Otherwise, I believe he would have healed him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10, you know who the last companion with Paul was, at least when he wrote this letter? Look at verse 11, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Who was with him? Huh? Only Luke is with me. You see that? Only Luke is with me. Nobody else was with him at that time. What was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. Dr. Luke, you know that from Colossians 4:14. You're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, presumably. Look at verse 20. Timothy wasn't the only one that he didn't heal. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. What did you do that for? Why didn't you send him a handkerchief? And heal him, a prayer cloth. What was the name of that guy that was sending out those prayer cloths in California and then cutting the prayer request out of the envelope and keeping the money? They had a whole stack of that stuff in the trash. Remember that guy? Yeah, that's Robert Tilton. I think that's who it was. He's sending out prayer cloths, and then people would send in the money and a prayer request, and he'd throw the prayer request in the trash to keep the money. Okay, finally, let's get down to this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the last item that he deals with in the chapter has to do with judgment. All right, he says this, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Simply what Paul is telling Timothy here is that you can't know all there is to know about men by what you see. Sometimes you can see the good works, and sometimes you can see the sins, because those things are open and manifest. They couldn't be hid. But some men's sins won't show up until later. And likewise, some men's good works won't show up until later. There are people that are doing things on behalf of the Lord around you, and you have no idea. I mean, those disciples had no idea about that widow that put those two mites in that treasury. No idea. Didn't even see it. Missed it completely. They would have thought the big wigs were the ones that were the big givers. And he said, no, that one right there. See, the Lord doesn't miss those things. But we miss those things because we don't know everything that everybody is doing. So what Paul is simply emphasizing here is whether sins or good works, whether manifest or not, ultimately they cannot be hid, whether they show up now or show up later. They will be revealed in the judgment. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is going to be a judgment, and all this stuff is coming out. You'll find out whether the good works you saw are rewardable or whether they were simply to draw attention to the man that did them. You'll find out whether so-and-so was as good as he professed to be or whether there was something going on in the way of sin that God judged a different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. Watch it, whether it be good or bad. And then Paul warns in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So you and I are going to face a judgment, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here, where we have to stand before God and give account of the things that we have done. And the reason that I believe that Paul is mentioning these two things to Timothy here is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I believe this is the reason he did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think he's just basically indicating to Timothy and to us, be careful about being judgmental. There are a lot of things you don't know. And here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. He says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So he says, just don't be hasty in making any judgments about those things that you see. Let God take care of that later. And I think that's real good counsel, because we need to be careful about that. There's a temptation in men to be judgmental. We'll talk a little more about that later. And Paul basically telling Timothy, just back off of that a little bit. Be careful there. Okay? Amen. Father, thank you so much for the great words of God. And thank you for the great instruction that we see here and the thoroughness of your instruction to us by comparing Scripture with Scripture. May we be good stewards of these words that we've learned, for Jesus' sake. Amen.